Welcome to the sermon podcast of South Hills Church in Costa Mesa. My name is Chris Kretzu, and I'm the campus pastor here. Thank you for carving out the time to listen to this today. I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged, and ultimately that you'll have a deeper sense of God's love for you. I'll be back after the message is over, but until then, I hope that you enjoy this episode. And we are starting a brand new series today called Political Powder Keg. And I mean, just it's what everybody wants to talk about when they go to church, right? I mean, it feels like there's, I think that the saying is that there's two things you're not supposed to talk about at dinner, religion and politics. We talk about religion a whole lot here on Sundays. And so it's like, you know what, let's get the other one now. So we're going to be talking about this. I am nervous, as some of you might be a little bit nervous. I am excited. I don't think any of you are probably excited, and that's okay. I'm hopeful. I've been saying over the last few weeks that we are talking about this series and this topic, and it's designed to hopefully make all of us a little bit uncomfortable in the hopes that we could all become a little bit better, that we can all grow, that we can all be challenged, that we can all learn. And for us, the goal is not to learn specifically. It's not about like, hey, I need you to do things this way. I know that there's a lot of churches that are very specific and clear with what they expect you to do politically. And my conversation of what I want to talk about over the next few weeks is actually about what does it look like for us to live a certain way as Christians? And I recognize that not all of you are here as Christians. Some of you are exploring or have questions, or maybe you were dragged here by a family member and you're like, I can't believe you made me come on politics week. It's like politics or, you know, tithing. Let's talk about that one too also, you know. So, but I get it. And I'm sure that you have noticed the same way that I have. Many of us have noticed that this is an explosive topic. This is a difficult topic. This is one that everyone just really wants to fight about. There's not a lot of conversations about it. And you may have even noticed, and I can't imagine this would be true, but you may have even noticed that there are Christians and pastors that are saying crazy, hurtful, cruel things to other people. And there's a sense for many of us that are like, I don't understand how this all fits together. Like, I'm not sure how this Rubik's Cube actually, how it works. And I think it's important for us to talk about this. I think it's worth noting, kind of as we begin, that the word politics alone is really a charged word now. It hasn't always been a charged word. The word itself is not actually a dirty word. It comes from the Greek language, from kind of a combination of two different words. The first one is polis, which means city, and the second one, which I'm sure I am butchering, is politis, which is citizen. And so the idea of politics is really about how do we use influence and power to care for people around us. And I think that that's really what most people want, but the word itself has become this monster. If you say the word, it starts to cause people to think things in their minds. Everything has been made to be political. Everything is a political conversation. Everything is a political argument. I know there's people that say things like, I don't want to be political, or I hope it's not political. And even when people say that, we all kind of assume or read into their political stances and perspectives. So my hope today is to upset everyone a little bit. No, I'm just kidding. It has really been, it's been this topic, the word, the conversation, the nature of the discourse is, it's kind of crazy. I've been reading and preparing for this teaching series for the last couple of months, and it's been hard and exhausting and sad and also hopeful and beautiful. Like, there's all of these different things that are mixing together. There are a couple studies that I've seen about just the battle of what this looks like today. A recent poll uncovered that 54% of Americans view other Americans as the greatest threat to their way of life. And this is different versus, you know, the way that we used to just assume that everybody in the other countries were bad. Now it's everybody in our country is also bad. A study in 2022 found that a majority of both party members view the other party as immoral, more immoral, dishonest, lazy, unintelligent, and close-minded than other Americans. Another study found that 40% of Democrats and 43% of Republicans belong to their party because they oppose the other party's values, not because they stand for what their party represents. So it's this idea of like, well, I dislike them so much that I'm going to be this. This is how I'm going to vote, to live, to act. And political scientists, they call this negative partisanship, that essentially meaning that they hang together mainly out of hatred of the other team rather than a shared sense of purpose. And I think that, without a show of hands, I think that we can all like probably be like, yeah, I've sensed that. I know some people I've sat at a table with. Maybe it describes some of us, that there is this sense of angst, anger, even intense hatred towards people that vote differently, regardless of their race, their faith, their background, who they are. I mean, it's this whole different category that we have the freedom to just loathe and battle with people. I think the outrage machine of media and mudslinging that not only have politicians embraced, but individuals, churches, communities have embraced. It's made this entire conversation messy, dangerous, and often painful to talk about. And I want to be clear, and I'll probably say this throughout this series, this is not a series that we want to help you understand how to vote. If you're nervous or hopeful, well, you got to be crazy if you want me to tell you how to vote. But if you're nervous that this is going to be like another church telling you how to vote, like we're not going to hand out brochures with like your marching instructions. This series is about how do we relate. Because I really truly believe that as we primarily focus on the thing that we're called to focus on, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, I believe that it will help us navigate how we want to engage with politics. How do we want to use our influence? How do we maybe want to use our vote? But primarily, how do we want to interact with and care for other people around us? People that we love, people that we are frustrated by or upset by. To say it another way, we are less interested in your politics than we are in how you talk about politics. We're less interested in your political party than we are in how you interact with other people. And I think that what we'll see is that Jesus actually really, I think there's some similarities there. It wasn't about which side is going to win, which side is going to lose. Seems like there are no neutral topics anymore, which makes, just preaching in general, if I can just be honest for a second, I usually try to not be honest, but let me just take a minute and be honest. I've been a pastor here for almost 7 years. I've been a pastor for about 16 years total. And every year it gets harder to preach on anything because everything is political. And it all gets put into a bucket, a red bucket or a blue bucket. It all gets kind of split and divided into one of two different things. And we as Christians and pastors, we love to use scripture to justify our perspectives and our preferences. And there's usually one or two verses that people use in any topic as like, hey, this is my go-to verse for this argument or this topic. And there's a couple for politics as well, two primary ones. Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And when your person is in power, you love this verse. And when your person is not in power, you use the other one. Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than human beings. And I genuinely know people, and I've probably fallen into this trap as well, where it really just depends on who's got more power. That defines which verse I have more readily memorized. That defines which verse I follow. It's not actually about using wisdom and prayer and understanding to navigate the nuance and the challenge of the conversation. It's about how do I fight back against the bad guys, the other team. Even biblical topics, things that Jesus talked about, things that Scripture talks about throughout the Old and the New Testament have been really kind of co-opted by political parties. I want to put up a stressful list for you guys. can we go to the next slide? I can't remember who came up with this list, but it wasn't me. Don't be angry. So there's kind of five primary things that political parties talk about in relation to Christianity. The poor and needy, sexuality, gender, immigration, the unborn, and racial justice. And I can feel the temperature rising in the room a little bit, okay? So let me just pause for a second. Oh, PSA, okay? A couple things. One is that I have had people in the past on much less flammable topics be upset with me about something that I said and never talk to me about it. So I just want to say, if I say something that upsets you or offends you, feel free to act like them and never talk to me about it. No, I'm just kidding. I've done a lot of work to try and figure out how do I balance this out well and how do I navigate this conversation well, because it's not about a political party. We'll talk about that in a second, but I want to say it's not my intention to do that. And so I am okay with us all being uncomfortable. I've been very uncomfortable. I've actually struggled a lot with some of my own choices in the past, relationships that have been challenging for me. As I've prepared with for the series, I've actually had to look in a mirror, which is not great. The second thing is, I don't like talking about politics. I really don't. And there's a lot of people in this room that are very smart, and they actually understand a lot when it comes to government and politics and power and what it takes for these things to happen. And this is not my area of expertise, and I'm not talking about it because I like politics. I'm talking about it because I care deeply about the people in our communities and the people that call South Hills home, and there is a lot of overlap into our faith and how we are living and acting and interacting with others and politics. And so I'm approaching it from that side. So just a little PSA, okay? I'm going to be general with these categories. I know that there is nuance, but these are five categories that come up a lot. They're five Christian, if you will, categories, and they've kind of been owned by political parties in different ways, generally speaking. When you talk about poor and needy, people that are in need of help, of caring for, generally speaking, that is associated with the Democratic platform. They are very focused on how can we care for, serve. When you talk about sexuality and gender and the importance of this conversation, generally speaking, that feels like it is owned by the Republican platform. When you talk about immigration, generally speaking, it feels like that is owned by the Democratic platform, and they're very quick with their scriptures and their verses. When you talk about the unborn, generally speaking, this is something that's owned by the Republican platform, and they've got their scriptures, and they're ready. And when you talk about racial justice, generally speaking, this is something that is owned by the Democratic platform. And I'm not saying that they should own it. I'm just saying that this is something, these are things that they are passionate about standing strong and standing firm on. And so the question that I have, before you can throw anything at me, is which side is Jesus on? Is he on the Republican side or the Democratic side? And I recognize that many of us are uniquely passionate about some of these things. And that's not wrong. Some of you have had experiences in life. You've been treated a certain way. You've gone through certain things. You've experienced, or you know someone who has experienced certain things. And so some of these categories, they are uniquely passionate to you. They're more important to you because of your lived experience than other categories. It doesn't make the other categories not important, and it doesn't change whether Jesus cares about these things. But so often for us, we find ourselves co-opting Jesus to be with our party. He's on my side because this topic is more important. This perspective is more important. This issue is more important. We all want power on our side, and there is no greater power than the God card, except for maybe the parent card. When we were on vacation a couple weeks ago, I don't remember what it was, but I heard my son in the other room ask my wife for something, and she said no. And then he said the words, "Well, Dad said that I could." And I just remember shouting from the other room, "No, no, no, hold on. He doesn't speak for me." And I think, and I'm going to now put words in God's mouth, I think there's an aspect with this conversation where we love to talk about, you know, well, here's what God thinks, and here's what God says, and here's what you should do based on who God is. And I imagine God being just a bit like, whoa, 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 hold on a second, please. Like, let's slow the roll a little bit, because we love to have the power on our side. We love to have God on our side. We love to be able to invoke our faith to justify our perspective or our passions. As a pastor and an author named Andy Stanley, and he said it this way, he said, "For far too long, far too many of us have despised the Master," talking about Jesus, "by editing and reimagining him so that we can recruit him to our political party of choice. But if you follow Jesus through the Gospels, you'll discover he cannot be recruited and he does not take sides." And there's this aspect, this ability, this gift that we have. Like where, you know, I grew up around Golden Corrals. I think Sizzlers are more common out here. Where it's like, oh, you know what? I'll take that. No, that, that. And we do this with our faith, and we kind of co-opt and edit out Jesus to be able to fit perfectly with everything that I like, with everything that I want. And and there's another author who says it more eloquently, but we make God in our image versus being made into God's image. There's a fascinating story. I think it's a fascinating story. It's one of these stories in Scripture that you probably never heard about in Sunday school. And it's a story that could easily be made into a movie. And I actually want us to use our imagination a little bit and just kind of imagine the scene, if you will. It's ominous out. It's nighttime. It's dark. And you can kind of feel the tenseness in the music. And you start to see shapes, bodies walking out of the fog. And they start to come out. And as these bodies emerge from the fog, you can tell that they are warriors. They've got fur on. They've got, you know, weapons, swords, spears, all the stuff. And as you get a little bit more of a clear perspective, you can see that they are scarred. There are battle wounds. And some of them are recent. Some of them, you can tell, are healed and from years ago. But there's this army is coming forward. And slowly you start to realize it's actually not a few people or hundreds of people. It's thousands of soldiers stepping out of the fog onto this battlefield. And as you pan out across the other side, you can tell by the music that these are the bad guys. You guys know the music. The other side of the valley, you see other soldiers start to set up camp. And again, they're battle-hardened, and they've got their weapons, and they're setting up tents and starting fires. And you can tell, again, because of the music, that these are the good guys. And there is like a scene set for this massive battle, this battle to end all battles. And it's clearly between good and evil. And so the next morning, everyone at sunrise lines up on this valley, and you can hear generals shouting, and you can hear soldiers moving around and getting in position. I mean, these guys are massive and terrifying, and it's a scary picture. And you see everyone getting ready, and there is this moment of silence where everything goes quiet, and then they start charging at each other. And this battle begins, and it goes on through most of the day. And it's just an absolute slaughter. I mean, there are bodies everywhere, blood, gore. This is better than any other sermon I've preached, right? Okay. And this is what next year's election is going to be like. No, I'm just kidding. There is just an absolute slaughter taking place. And as this battle goes on, and you're kind of like wincing at all the pain and everything that's happening, this battle between the good guys and the bad guys, and the camera pulls out, and you just see bodies littered all across this valley, and you start to realize that the majority of these bodies are the ones of the good guys. And there is a sense of like, wait a second. The good guys are supposed to win, right? But then you remember, oh, yeah, they always They lose the first fight, but then they come back, and they get them when it really counts. I want to look at this story in the passages. 1 Samuel chapter 4, start off in verse 1. It says, "The Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. You guys know the Philistines. They're the bad guys. They're always the bad guys. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? What in the world happened? We're Israel. We're God's people. We are loved. He calls us his children. They're the Philistines. They are evil. They're terrible. They stand against everything that we stand against. God's supposed to be on our side. How could this happen? How could we lose? God should be on our side because we're fighting against evil, wrong, everything that we are against, everything that God is against. He should be on my side." And you can almost imagine the generals gathered in the tent the next day trying to figure out what went wrong. And maybe even coming up with ideas and suggestions about, okay, well, we got to go back out there. What are we going to do? And maybe giving different ideas. And I'm no military strategist. But I know one thing is they like to flank people. That's a word, right? There's like surprise attacks. There's all kinds of different suggestions coming out of this table. But you can see as you're watching this unfold that there's one guy at the table who's got the idea. And he says, I know what we should do. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And you guys know this. You've seen the movie, right? You know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. It's this gold box. It's about 2 meters and so on and so forth. It's got angels on the top. It represents and it holds God's presence. God, the presence of God goes wherever this Ark of the Covenant goes. And they say, you know what? Not only are we God's children, not only does he love us, but we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant, the clearest picture of the presence of God, and we're going to go into battle and we're going to destroy him. And this is the suggestion in verse 3. It says, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." I mean, you've seen the movie. This box melts Nazi faces off. I mean, this is how we win this battle. This is the way to defeat the enemies. This is how we get the bad guys. And so they go, they get the Ark of the Covenant. It says they sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli was the high priest. It says his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So not only did they have, they were God's loved children, God was on their side, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had the number 2 and the number 3 holiest people in Israel there. And they're like, this is going to be it. And imagine, you know, all of the defeated Israelites sitting around their campfires, bloody and bandaged and wounded. And all of a sudden, there's this glaring light. And they look up and they see the sun shining off this golden box. And they start to see what's happening. God's presence is coming in. And maybe there's one of these soldiers that has a spear. And again, you've seen the movies. He starts like pounding it on the ground. And then they all start pounding it on the ground. And they are getting absolutely jacked out of their minds because they know this is it. We have it. God is with us. God is on our side. And we are going to destroy the bad guys. It says in verse 5, "When the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines, they asked, 'What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. 'A god has come into the camp,' they said. 'Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We are doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" This is crazy. There's a lot of us that wrestle with, what is it that we believe? Who is God? What has he done? What has he not done? The Philistines are like, hey, we don't believe in this God, but also at the same time, we've heard the stories. And they're terrified. They're absolutely mortified of what's going to happen. This is a terrifying moment, but the Philistine, William Wallace, rides in on his horse. And in verse 9, he says, "Be strong, Philistines." These are the bad guys. "Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So they go back into battle, good versus evil, good guys versus bad guys. And verse 10, it says, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And if you read on the story, it's a crazy story because that's not even the end of it. When word gets back to Eli, the high priest, he is so shocked that he falls over backwards in his chair and hits his head and dies. And then when his son's family finds out, they die. I mean, it is just like, it is tragedy after tragedy. And all of us have been in this place where we said, how could this happen? God's on my side. I'm a Christian. I volunteer. I go to church way more than other people that I know that don't go to church and they go to brunch, which I'd like to be at, but I suffer through church. I tithe. I serve. I've given money to the guy at the end of the off ramp and nobody even saw me do it, but I thought it was giving me some sort of credit with God and he would help me in these things because God's on my side. Israel was defeated twice. I think that while there's a lot we can learn from this passage, I think that one of the things that I've seen and what a lot of theologians have looked at and the theme of 1 Samuel as a whole is the pride that we have with assuming that God is on my side. Not theirs, mine. And this is something that shows up all throughout Scripture. There's another passage earlier on about the story of Joshua and the city of Jericho. You may be familiar. We don't have time to look at the whole thing. If you want, I can tell you like a dramatic reading of it, you know, some other time, but I'm not going to do that today. But Jericho is this massive city, and Joshua is trying to scout it out, and he comes up against this angel of God, and he sees this angel of God, and he has this sword, and Joshua pulls his sword out, and Joshua tells the angel of the Lord, he says, whose side are you on, the enemy's or mine? And the angel of God has this incredible line in response, and he says, neither. God is on his side. And we, as Christians, are invited to be on his side. We're not invited to assume that God is always on my side. It's about aligning ourselves with an understanding of who God is, of what he's calling us to do, how he's calling us to live, participating in the story that he's inviting us to participate in. And as we come to the words and the teachings of Jesus, we can expect to find more of the same of this theme. I'm struck over and over again by Jesus' refusal to pick sides in almost everything, especially when it comes down to the nature of political arguments and deciding one between another. He doesn't want to be associated with either side. He is on his own mission, and he upsets both sides consistently. There's one passage. I don't have time to read the whole passage. It's Matthew 22. It's a story you may be familiar with. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then this group called the Herodians, which was this political party, they were trying to trap Jesus and trap him in this situation because there was like this incredibly oppressive tax. Can you imagine being taxed so much money out of your paycheck every week? So, I mean, it was just like, it was this crazy thing. And so they're like, you know what, let's trick Jesus into taking a political stance because his people are being oppressed by the government. Clearly, he's going to take their side. And so they go and they ask him if people should pay this tax to Caesar. And you can read the passage on your own during the week if you want. But at the very end, Jesus asked them to bring him a coin. And he says, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. And then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, these coins, and give to God what is God's, which is all of it. Like, it feels like this division of like, okay, well, do the political stuff, how that needs to happen, and then do the spiritual stuff this way. But it's this statement that I can't help but read without like a little bit of a wink in the story of like, all right, then, you know, give Caesar his coin and give God everything else that he created. Give God everything else that you are. Give God everything else that you think about, everything else that you're passionate about, everything else that you desire. filter that through your Heavenly Father. It was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to not only relieve the suffering of the Judeans, but also to speak out against the political wrongdoing. But rather than take sides on a temporary political issue, Jesus once again finds this middle way. And I think that it's so important for us to recognize that Jesus didn't come to fix earthly kingdoms. He didn't come to perfect an earthly kingdom. He came to usher in, to set up his own, to say, hey, there's another kingdom that we're going to live in. There's another reality that I want you to live by, regardless of whether you are an American or a Judean or a Russian, regardless of where you are, I want to invite you to live in this other kingdom inside of that space. It wasn't that Jesus didn't care about the reality of people and how they were suffering. It's that he was focused on a different conversation entirely and on where ultimate hope and ultimate salvation could come. Do you guys know how long a king was good at all in the scriptures? There was like these crazy short amounts of time. It was these crazy windows. Like, oh, it's a holy king. And then all of a sudden it was like, yeah, that's not going to happen. And that's been the story throughout all of history. There is this propensity, this law, and it's our own brokenness that there is not a kingdom on earth that is able to save, heal, help us. Jesus came to introduce, to inaugurate his own. And it's worth noting that the kingdom of Rome has fallen. And Herod and Caesar are primarily just a footnote in the story of Jesus and the kingdom that he ushered in. I've seen more from people's Instagram posts of Rome this summer than I have ever heard about any other time in my life. There is this perspective of what kingdom lasts and what kingdom we're called to devote our lives to that we need to understand. It's odd and it's challenging because we don't think often about having a king or a kingdom, living in a kingdom. Jesus came to rule in our hearts and also to reign over our lives and our behavior. Dr. Tony Evans said it this way. He said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And when Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and God what belongs to God, he wasn't saying that the tax was fair or right, but he was putting everyone on notice and saying that there is a different reality that I'm inviting us to pay attention to and to live by. It's not about ignoring the problems of the world. It's not about removing ourselves from political activity. But as some theologians say, it's about having rightly ordered loves. We keep our priorities in the correct order. And when you roll up to the top of the order, it is King Jesus and Jesus' kingdom, regardless of where we live in the world. It's about understanding that we have a king and we're called to live in a kingdom. Every king has a domain. It's actually where kingdom comes from. It's these kind of combinations of these words, king and domain. It's a kingdom. And in a king's domain, that's where his law, his rules, his will is carried out across his entire domain. And obviously, there's a lot of kingdoms that there's a lot of power and sword and violence that they use to make sure that there is, you know, people follow the rules. And there's all of these different domains that these kings have. It could be people, it could be land, a combination. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge and maybe remember that Jesus was not and is not just a religious figure. That Jesus is our king. And the thing that Jesus talked about more than any other topic in all of his teachings in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the kingdom of God. Jesus is a king, and as he said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. As Christians, we're called to follow and obey this king above all. I think that we mistakenly believe that, well, spiritually, I'm a Christian, but physically, I'm an American, or I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat, or I'm an independent, or I'm a whatever. I'm a moving to Canada, whatever it is that. It's like we want to divide these things, and that's not what Jesus invited us to. He invited us to exist in the earthly kingdom and live in the light of the spiritual kingdom, that they overlap together. I think a lot of us limit who Jesus is as just the forgiver of our sins. And let me be clear, that is crucial and key. But it's not just one spiritual transaction and then I get to do everything else the way I want. The call of Christians is to continue to live in light of who Jesus was. He's not just the one who forgives us and then I get to do everything else my way. It's, no, I am forgiven and called out to live a different way in the world. It's difficult. It's confusing. It's hard. It's frustrating oftentimes. But when we limit Jesus to just being the forgiver of our sins, just being about religion, it opens the door to other kings and kingdoms. When we're more comfortable around people that are in the same political party as us than we are with people that have the same faith, then we may have put the wrong king on the throne in our lives. When we're more concerned about our kids or our friends' political ideology than we are about their faith, then we may have put the wrong king on the throne in our lives. We have elevated these things, so it's no longer even remotely close to one nation under God, but it's actually one God under the nation. That's really how many of us live and how many of us think. If we're honest, I think that we can discover that our politics are contending for kingship in our lives. And there is one true king. Colossians chapter 1, I'll wrap up with this passage. It says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Does anybody here watch Game of Thrones? Don't answer. Okay. You know how sometimes they'll introduce, I've heard sometimes they would introduce people in Game of Thrones by like this long list of like all of their titles and all of their, like, this is how important this person is. This is how much they oversee. This is where they got that from. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus didn't come to fix earthly kingdoms or to choose sides in which kingdom is right and which one is wrong. He came to set up his own kingdom. There is one way to experience hope and salvation, and it is not through any politician. It's not through any government. We devote ourselves to this king and this kingdom, and that informs the way that we live and act and the things we care about and the things we don't care about and the things that we vote on and how we vote. This is what informs these components of our lives. The good news, the gospel of Jesus, is that whoever believes in him will be saved. It's that easy. And I love it. You don't have to be cleaned up, solve your problems, get your stuff together. Whoever believes will be saved. And the calling for people to follow Jesus is about every day after that saying, I'm going to live in light of this king and this kingdom. I'm going to continue to live in a way that honors the kingdom that is primary in my life. And I think that as much as many of us have the Pledge of Allegiance memorized, I would bet that a lot of us have this next verse memorized as well. It's a prayer that Jesus taught us, and it ends with a really poignant idea. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is something that so many of us are familiar with. And somehow it's this like spiritual, ethereal idea. Like this only has to do with when there's a miracle or this only has to do with when someone trusts you or gets baptized, or this only has to do with the end times. This was a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray and live day in and day out. So my question for us today as Christians specifically is, are we willing to prioritize our faith over our politics? Are we willing to look at our politics through the lens of our faith first, through the lens of the kingdom that we are committed to first? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to prioritize the kingdom of God over any other kingdom? I really truly believe that so many of our relationships have been painfully broken and torn apart around this conversation of politics because we have promoted the wrong kingdom to be the primary thing that matters in our lives. This is the defining good and bad and who's in and who's out in our lives. And as we go over these next few weeks, we're going to talk about how do we live in this middle space. We're going to talk about relationships and challenges and all these different things, but it starts off with us wondering in our lives, with us asking the question, is Jesus just limited to a spiritual component? Is he just the forgiver of my sins, or is he the king of my life? And this is the question that I want us to think about this week. You don't have to answer it today. You don't have to do anything today. You've been very kind. Nobody's left. The first service, a baby started crying because they were very offended. I just want us to think about it. As we go, as we navigate our relationships, as we make decisions, as we think about sharing a post on Instagram or Facebook, as we think about what is it that I'm going to watch today, where am I going to get my news from, my information from, I want us to wrestle with this question. Is my faith, is my God limited to just a spiritual component, or am I committed to seeing everything through the lens of his kingdom, of his love, of what he's called me to do and how he's called me to live? Am I allowing that to filter the decisions that I make, the ways that I vote, the things that I speak out against, even if it's inside my own political party? Can I identify, hey, this isn't okay, or this isn't right? Let's pray together. Well, regardless of where you may be at in your faith journey, I believe that everyone has a next step that they can take. If you'd like more information about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, information about getting baptized, or maybe even attending a Discover class to grow more in your faith, you can visit us online at southhills.org/Costa Mesa, and then scroll down to the Next Steps section. If you'd like more information about tithing or supporting South Hills financially, you can visit southhills.org/giving. Thanks again for listening today, and I hope that I get to see you soon.